This is a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people.
Have you ever noticed that in many movies or movie series that there's oftentimes a sentence or a speech that is really like kind of a hinge in the whole story? Everything's been leading up to that one point, and then there's this speech or this particular phrase or sentence, and then everything after that changes. In fact, let me give you a few examples. I'll give you the hinge phrase or the hinge sentence. You tell me which movie it's from. You ready? You're good with? Yeah, we'll try. All right. Sunday morning. What's he banging on about now? Come on. Here we go. Okay, here we go. Let's see if you can get this one. I'll start with an easy one. Luke, I am your father. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Which one was that? Yeah, Empire Strikes Back. Those of you who said Star Wars, come on, it's Empire Strikes Back. That's right. Everything led up to that point, and then everything changed. And you go, I remember being a young kid and watching that going, what? No way! I did not see that coming. You probably did. All right. They may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom! Braveheart. Well done. You do know this stuff. Good work. All right, a little bit older. I can't do the voice on this. I'm sorry. Toto, I have a feeling we're not in Kansas anymore. I couldn't do the accent or the voice. Okay, and again, a little bit of a throwback one. You're going to need a bigger boat. Jaws, yeah. When they see the big shark for the first time, you're going to need a bigger boat. All right. In each of the movies, everything's been leading up to that hinge point. There's that phrase, and after it, everything changes. Well, this morning in Mark's gospel, we hit the hinge within the whole gospel. Okay, for most of this year, we've been delving into Mark's gospel, going through passage by passage by passage. We've taken a couple of breaks, hit the pause button a couple of times. We did a series on the gift of giving. We did a series more recently on prayer. But each time, we've kept going back to Mark's gospel. And today, we hit Mark chapter 8 on a passage that is really the absolute hinge passage of the whole gospel. Everything so far has been leading up to this passage, and everything after this changes as we head toward the cross and the empty tomb. And I've asked Sue if she would read to us today from Mark chapter 8, if you've got your Bible or your device handy there, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through to 38. Sue, if you want to grab the mic down there, that'd be awesome. So if you've got your Bible handy there, look it up, because we're going to be delving into the hinge passage in Mark's gospel this morning. Mark chapter 8. Verses 27 through to 38. Thanks, Sue.
Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. Others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.
Thanks, Sue. Appreciate that. If you were a person in the first century who just heard those words for the first time, you probably would have only got to verse 27, the first verse in that reading this morning, and had a reaction of, whoa, wait, what? What? Where's he gone? And in our context, we sometimes miss the nuance of what's actually going on here. Jesus, to give you a little bit of a geography and a context lesson, Jesus has traveled about 40 kilometers north from where he was down in Bethsaida up to Caesarea Philippi, one of the most northern towns in all of Israel at that time. And this place was, it's difficult to describe in our context. This place was pagan worship central, okay? There are very few parallels that I can provide for you that would give you an adequate picture of what was going on here. The closest that I could come to was a number of years ago, I was on a short-term mission with our church, and we were about to go over to Zoe, which does child rescue out of the child sex trade that happens over in Thailand. And before going to Zoe, went to a place called Pattaya. And Pattaya is this place, I cannot begin to describe what Pattaya is like. I think there's something like about 3,000 brothels in Pattaya. It is a place that it is dark, is the only way. And I came away with this overwhelming sense of heaviness. We went on a prayer walk one night in what's called Walking Street in Pattaya. And as you're walking down the street, as we're praying, people hand you menus. And it's not menus for the food in their restaurant, it's menus for all sorts of sexual options, if you want to put it that way, of what you can get in their establishment. And I came, the whole team, I remember, we ended up on the rooftop of the place we were staying, and everyone just had this overwhelming heaviness of what we just encountered there. It was like nothing I'd ever seen before. That's the closest parallel I can give you to Caesarea Philippi. There was all sorts of sexual activity that was going on there. It was actually, and I'm aware of, no, there's no kids in the, oh, okay. I'm aware of kind of nuances around that. But yeah, there was some pretty unhealthy stuff with animals going on there, shall we say. It was a place of cultic worship to all sorts of gods. There were four main temples there. There was the temple to Pan, to Zeus, to Nemesis, and then when there was also another one, you can see them up there, then there was also the sanctuary to the cult of the dancing goats. It was whacked. It was just a dark, dark place. Now, actually, I went to this place when I was in Israel a few years ago, and you can still see the remnants of it there. But on the left-hand side, behind the Temple of Pan there, you can kind of see a dark outline. There's a huge cave that is in that is behind Pan's temple there, the biggest temple of the lot that's there. And what would happen is they would cut up the sacrificial animal, they'd throw it in a big pool that's there, like a bottomless pool, and if the sacrifice sank, then that would, the gods were appeased, and if not, they'd have to up the ante with their sacrifice. And the Jewish rabbis of the day would instruct that no good Jewish person would ever go to Caesarea Philippi. It was that dark. It was a horrible, horrible place. It's also a place that you have probably heard of before, that cave that sits behind Pan's temple there. This large cave in Matthew's account of this story that Sue just read for us. Remember when Peter gives his reply and he says, "You are the Christ," and then Jesus responds to him by saying, "Well, on this rock I'll build my church," and what does he next say? "And the what? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." The cave behind Pan's temple was known as the gates of hell. That's what it was known as. And so Jesus, for this object lesson, takes his disciples 40 kilometers up north, it seems, for this moment. And he takes them to the darkest place in all Israel, to literally the very gates of hell as it was known back then, for this lesson about who he is. So if you're a first century Jewish reader, you're going, "Jesus, what are you doing here? This is not the place for a good Jewish boy to go." But what Jesus is doing here, he's going to be teaching his disciples and us this morning, I think, some really important lessons, but foundational to all of this. And I want you to hear this very clearly this morning. Foundational to this whole hinge story within Mark's gospel is that even in the midst of the attacks of the enemy, Even in the midst of the biggest pressures you will face, the darkest grief, the greatest confusion, the deepest fears, the worst places and spaces that you will ever go, Jesus is willing to be there with you. Jesus is willing to go there with you. And who he is the most important thing that is going to carry you through those times. And I know, looking around the room, because I've known a whole lot of you for a long, long time, that some of us this morning have walked through some very dark times in days gone by. Some of us have faced some incredible pressures, some very deep grief. And some of us in the room this morning are in that place right now. And we feel it's almost like we're at the gates of hell, as it were. And I want to remind us this morning, before we do any other kind of exploration of this text, that Jesus is there with you right now. Jesus is there in the midst, and it's who he is that is going to make all the difference. So let's explore this morning who he is. This Jesus who is willing to presence himself with us. Even at the gates of hell. Well, Jesus asks the disciples a question. He says, who do the crowds say that I am? Who do the crowds say I am? And the disciples, they kind of, it seems, have a bit of a conversation about this. Verse 28, it says there that the disciples' response is, well, the crowds, the average guy on the street, reckons you're a pretty great guy. They reckon you're a bit of a prophet, maybe a bit like John the Baptist or Elijah. Maybe that's who you are. And Jesus pauses for a moment. He says, okay, what about you guys? Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Peter pipes up and says, well, you're the Messiah. You're the Messiah. Now, in Matthew's gospel, when Peter says that, Jesus declares that Peter is blessed because he just didn't come to this because he's the smartest disciple. It wasn't because he's particularly brilliant, rather it's revelation that God the Father has given to Peter to be able to respond in that way. Peter says, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, it's the same word. You are the anointed one is what it literally means. The one who all the Old Testament prophecies pointed toward, the one who would come and usher in a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, the one who would be like the greatest king that Israel had ever seen, King David, Israel's awesome king. And to be honest at this point, and I've heard messages on this text before, to be honest at this point, most preachers at this point and say, and who do you say Jesus is? But that would be premature. That would be premature. Because for the disciples at least, and maybe for us, Jesus is the Messiah, but maybe not quite how you think. Have a look at verses 31 to 33. It says there, then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after that 3 days later rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter, get behind me, Satan. He said, you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. In the hinge, Jesus speaks very plainly about what is about to happen. He says, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be ridiculed. I'm going to be scorned. I'm going to be crucified. And then 3 days later, I'm going to rise. And Peter's response is, hang on, whoa, what? No, that can't happen. And then Peter does what, I don't know if you've ever done this before or had someone invite you to this. Peter had an offline conversation with Jesus. You ever had an offline? Yeah, we'll discuss that privately. Jesus, you know, what you've just said, you know, hey, Messiah thing, we get that, and that's awesome. You're the Messiah. That is so cool. This whole deal about suffer, rejection, ridicule, scorn, crucifixion, and then resurrection, Jesus. You must have misread the email. Like, that can't happen. That's not what happens to Messiah. You must be mistaken, surely. What you want to do is you want to come in like the conquering king, like King David. What you want to do is to throw off the shackles of the Romans, maybe clean up this Caesarea Philippi place. This is disgusting. Like, clean that up a little bit. That's the end game for you, Jesus. Not this suffering that you're talking about. You see, Peter wanted Jesus as Messiah, but on his terms. And he copped one of the sternest rebukes in all four Gospels, because Jesus the Messiah is not going to be boxed in by anybody. And as I was preparing for this morning, I had a bit of a nudge in my spirit that maybe sometimes we do what Peter did back then. I've seen it often. We love Jesus, the saving Messiah, the Messiah who loves us and comforts us and forgives us and makes sure our ticket to heaven gets punched. We love Jesus, the saving Messiah, but we want Jesus, the Messiah, on our terms. But that's not all of who Jesus is. Does Jesus save and comfort and forgive and assure us of eternity? You bet he does. But is that the full picture? No. No, it's not. Jesus is also the King Messiah. He's the Lord. He's the one that says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. He's the one who is prophesied in the Old Testament as the King, the Sovereign, the Lord of a new kingdom where he is in charge and where he calls us to holiness as he defines it, not with what we are comfortable with or what is socially palatable right now. He's the King. He's the suffering Messiah as well. And this was the part that Peter and the disciples couldn't conceive of, couldn't wrap their minds around, that Jesus would be like this. He's the one who suffers in our place, endures unimaginable physical and relational and spiritual agony. And he's also the one who, through his suffering, makes a way of forgiveness and reconciled relationship to God. And equally, he's the one who invites us into a life of costly discipleship that will in all likely involve us experiencing suffering as well. But I want to talk about that more shortly. So now is the time that I ask you, as I ask myself, who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Is he simply the convenient Messiah of your own making? Or is he the real deal? You see, that's the key question in the hinge. That's the thing that the whole gospel pivots on. And that's a question that we each need to answer. Who is Jesus? Is he the Jesus of your own machinations and making? Or is he the real deal? Yes, he will be with you in the midst of the attacks of the enemy and the biggest pressures you will face and the darkest grief and the greatest confusion and the deepest fears, but you had better make sure you have welcomed in the real Jesus into that space. He's the saving Messiah. He's the King Messiah. He's the suffering Messiah. And then this Messiah says, okay, you want to be my disciple? Then let me tell you what that means. Go back to the text with me into verses 34 through 38. It says, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. Then he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and to forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. You see, here's the thing. Jesus wasn't into legalism or repression or confinement, but neither did he call us to kind of a pick-and-choose model of discipleship where we get to say, yeah, I'll obey you in these bits, but not really those. Or these bits I find really palatable. They seem exciting and fun. Those bits over there, maybe you weren't on your A-game that day, Jesus. You know, and we pick and choose. Jesus wasn't into legalism, repression, or confinement, but equally, he wasn't into enjoying salvation without embracing obedience, nor was he into the comfort of his presence without the cross of his suffering. It's kind of a bit like Fantastic Furniture. You go, what? Remember Fantastic Furniture always used to talk about we're the package deal kings? He's the package deal king. You take the whole package, or you don't take any. That's the model that Jesus calls us to of discipleship. Either we take him as he is, all of who he is, or like some who were invited to be disciples, we say, no, thank you. It's a choice. It's literally a fork in the road that Jesus brings before the disciples, the crowd, and us too. It's the package deal. But if you will choose the way of Jesus, if you will choose the way of the cross that will often involve suffering, that is a costly discipleship. Not that we earn our relationship with God. We're not talking about a works mentality. What we're saying is that when we decide to become a follower of Jesus, we submit ourselves to his leadership. Our response is, yes, Lord, rather than yes, me. There's a choice that we make, but I want to say to you this morning, it is worth it. It is worth it to live the way of Jesus, to live the way of the cross, and to submit our lives to his leadership. Let me give you a couple of stories. Over about 27 years of pastoral ministry now, I've conducted stacks of funerals, probably more than I could count. Taken lots and lots of funerals over the years. There are two of those that stand out by way of contrast with one another. The first of those, and I'm going to change the name to protect the guilty and the innocent. The first was a guy called John. And John's funeral was the very first funeral I was ever asked to take. I'm this brand new, fresh out of college pastor. Had almost no idea how to do this sort of stuff, but I thought, hey, we'll make it up as we go and we'll see how things track. And so I'm taking John's funeral, but what I very quickly discovered as I was preparing for this funeral was that John had not lived a particularly helpful life. John had left a trail of relational destruction in his life. And you know how typically at a funeral someone will say a eulogy. None of the family members wanted to do it about John, and so they said, "Pastor, will you do the eulogy for John?" And it's one of those things where you can't really say no because you know the family's grieving. You've got to look after them and that sort of stuff. That's what they teach you in pastoral care 101 at Morling College. And so I said, "Sure. Can you give me some of the stories of John's life?" But the stories that kept coming up were of the destruction that this man had caused by a completely self-centered life. And his family didn't want to do the eulogy, and they said, we don't want you to say all nice flowery things about him, what a wonderful guy he was. I won't use the language they used, but he wasn't a particularly nice person. In fact, it's the only funeral, the first funeral ever taken, only funeral where there were bouncers at the back. I kid you not. There were two security guards at the back. Because, you know, people, as a consequence of the destruction of this guy's life, people were at each other. And I'm kind of got like an eye on my notes, and I'm a bit nervous, and I've got an eye on the bouncers at the back, making sure no one's, you know, getting a punch on. I'm thinking, this is crazy. This is absolutely nuts. And he's an extreme example, I know, but it's probably one of the most clear examples in my mind of a life that's lived just for self. Of a life where it's just all about me and to heck with anyone else, to heck with the leadership of King Jesus. I'm going to do life on my terms, my way, regardless of the consequences. First funeral I ever took. Wow. It's all been downhill from there. It really has. The second funeral, it wasn't the second funeral I took, but the one which stands out by way of contrast was a fellow called Bill. Now, there were no bouncers, fortunately, at Bill's funeral. And I had the privilege of speaking there at that one as well. And there are very few people, I've known a number of people who have lived the Christ life, not perfectly, but wow, amazingly so. But Bill stands out. He's older gentleman, lived down in Sydney. And he was a regular bloke. He was not like a mega church pastor. He was not like a global missionary. He wasn't a particular famous person. He worked a regular job down in Sydney. But he lived the way of Jesus. And he consistently chose to live as a disciple of Jesus, even when it cost him. He lived the way of Jesus in his workplace. And his work colleagues, and some of them were there from memory at his funeral, they would razz him sometimes about being a follower of Jesus, but Bill was known in his workplace as a person of integrity, as a person of honesty, as a person you could trust. I know in talking with his wife and his kids that in his home, he lived the way of Jesus. And he would prefer and put forward his wife above himself. And he'd love his kids in the way of Jesus and demonstrate and model what a disciple of Jesus really looked like. He lived the way of Jesus in his generosity, incredibly generous toward others, toward the poor, toward his local church, toward global mission, toward church planting. In fact, I vividly remember they had a wake after his funeral. And I was moving around in a couple of different circles of people, and there were all these Bill stories that kept coming up. All these various Bill stories kept coming up about, oh, I really needed to be able to get to hospital on this occasion. And Bill just said, man, I'd love to take you. I'd love to serve you in that way. And Bill would continually be demonstrating a sacrificial service toward others. Now, Bill was not a perfect person. Bill was not a perfect person. He was a regular bloke, and he followed the way of Jesus. And the contrast between John's funeral, where people literally couldn't think of one nice thing to say about this bloke, to Bill's funeral was phenomenal. It was just phenomenal. The contrast between the two, between a person who lived for self and a person who embraced Jesus Messiah as the saving Messiah, as the King Messiah, and as the suffering Messiah, and chose to align his life with King Jesus. So here's the thing. It might be a bit of a morbid statement for a bright, sunny Sunday morning, but one day, unless Jesus comes back soon, one day there will be your funeral too. And now is the time to be making decisions about if our life is going to be aligned around this Savior, King, suffering servant, Messiah, or whether it's just about me. There are day-by-day choices that we each make. That are choices about, will I align my will with the will of Jesus? Or will I just go for the sake of convenience about what is best for me? Will I submit to his leadership? Or will I prefer to be self-governed? That's what the hinge is about. That's what the hinge is about. And everything in Mark's gospel has led up to this point. And you can only understand Mark's gospel in light of this as well. So who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? I want to give us a bit of time for prayer and reflection. And you can ask, you can talk to God about that question. God, who do... This is who I say Jesus is, or I'm not sure who Jesus is, or maybe I've accepted part of who Jesus is, but not the whole package deal, so to speak. I want to give us time, and Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak to each one of us now, that you would bring revelation into each heart and mind even now. Let's just give some time and space to talk to the Lord about this morning. Jesus, I thank you for this story of the hinge in Mark's gospel. I thank you that you, Father, gave the disciple Peter revelation about the nature of your son Jesus. And I pray that you would give us revelation as well, if that is not something that we've received thus far. Would you give us revelation of the nature of your son Jesus? And would our hearts respond in faith and belief? And Lord, I pray that that response wouldn't just be a cognitive response of, yes, I believe Jesus is the Messiah as he presents himself in the Gospels, but it would be, okay, I want to align my life with Jesus, even if it involves suffering, even if it involves hardship, even if it means, which it probably will, that I need to make choices that prefer Christ and his agenda for my life rather than my own. Give us revelation, Lord, but give us the courage to walk in that revelation as well. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people. To continue the conversation, we invite you to join us Sundays at 9:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. or on our website at www.nvbc.info.